Cool.
So.
The song to O Holy Night.
Now you'll have the words there. So the first song we're doing is a new song for you guys. It's a new song for me to play. This song is fun because I really, really like the lyrics to it. And it's important to think of these lyrics in context, because many people, Melissa and I were talking about it, actually when we left the concert where this was sung, and how she didn't really like those lyrics at first because of how they're taught in the church today. And it has to do with in the bridge where it says, you know, even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. And how people look at that scripture as kind of like Santa God. You know, nothing bad's going to ever happen to me type thing. And when we, but if you look at reading the first verses, that's not what it means at all when you connect the dots. And when you, and it's actually in this song quite biblical how it's presented. Yes, for the true believer. This is only to the believer also. God works everything for our good. Now, that doesn't mean for our pleasure. It means for our good. Our good may have nothing to do with what's going on here on earth. And that's why he says it's for our good and for his glory. Because it's all about his glory. So when he's working things, see the hardships and the troubles and the trials we endure, you know, we do it for a purpose. Just like the, you know, God says, take joy when you face trials. Why? Well, God's working in it. He's growing us. He's sanctifying us. He's using it. He may not even be doing it necessarily in your life per se, but using your suffering to affect another person's life. And ultimately, it's all for his glory. And that's what this song is really all about. And it kind of ties in a little bit also to tonight's study in Revelation, in as far as the sovereignty of God. So, again, I haven't sung this before. So this will be interesting. And you guys don't know it, so it's going to be doubly interesting there. So we'll see how it goes. I expect Melissa to sing loud, because she knows it. Kind of. She heard it at a concert. That's it.
Beauty in our tears. Can you meet?
loss, it seems like, though.
I found I had two when I went to tune my guitar.
There you go.
It's lost.
Stars. Thank you.
All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this afternoon, evening. God, I just pray that you would bless our time together, Lord, and that your word would go out, Father, and that it would just reveal itself to everybody here, Lord, or anyone that might hear this message, Lord, that in some form or fashion, Lord, you just speak to their hearts, Lord, and a lot of this stuff we've all studied and we're aware of and we know it's coming. And some stuff, maybe it's new, Lord. And I just pray that through your word that we would be encouraged, that we'd be challenged, Lord, and in some cases warned, Father. We love you and ask your blessing on tonight. Amen.
All right. I'm going to throw this guitar somewhere.
So, this study was probably, to me at least, one of the more intensive studies, intensive chapters to go over Revelation, because there's so much. I think I might have ran out of paper last night when I was finishing my notes. It was like, and I'm like halfway done with one chapter. It was incredible, but we got through it. It made great sense to me when I was preparing. We'll see how much sense it makes to me when I'm presenting it. It'll be interesting. So tonight we're going to be in Revelation 13. If you want to get ready, get a little piece of paper, stick it in Daniel 7, because Daniel 7, Revelation 13 parallel each other a lot. So we're going to be flipping back and forth between those two portions of Scripture tonight. See if I can find it. Here we go. We left off in, last week was Thanksgiving, right? Was it last week? Yeah.
Week before?
Okay. Oh, you were sick. That's right. So we took a step away from Revelation on Thanksgiving, and we were studying a verse in Colossians. It was really exciting, and you missed it.
I know.
And I haven't uploaded it online, but it's in there. So maybe I'll throw it up there. But it was really fun. Had a good time. It's just neat to how God brings things to mind when you're teaching. Definitely not on the pages of notes, but just comes to your mind. It's just, okay, well, that's what I'm saying then. So it happens fairly often, which is a good thing, I guess. But at the same token, it's why I record them, because I'll never remember what I said after I said it. Sometimes, when I was talking to Melissa, and she said, last week, she's like, why don't you just give the study you gave on Thanksgiving? Because only half of that study's in notes, the other half just came to my mind when I was teaching. Yeah, I can never do the same thing twice. It kills me, but I try. But I'm getting off topic here, so let's read Revelation chapter 13. You guys probably know, I've told you before, a lot of the Bible's my main study guide. I love the Bible to be its own commentary on itself, and it does. You want to know what something means? It's elsewhere in Scripture. God explains it, all that you need to know in here. Another source that I like to go to is Dr. John Walford from Dallas Theological Seminary. Very well-known, well-respected Bible teacher, specifically in the area of prophecy. I don't always agree with him, which I never thought I would say that, because when I was growing up, and listening to him actually teach, I was like, whoa. amazing, so wise, so how does he know these things? But then sometimes I'm studying, you know, I'm like, I don't know about that one. He may be right, I may be wrong, you know. I'm not saying I'm right, you know, he has all these credentials and everything else, you know, so, and he studied it far more than I have. But I'll let you know what I think most of the time when I'm teaching. I'll probably present both viewpoints. And then there's other viewpoints too. And then sometimes, you know, there's things that I just see that are kind of neat and I like to bring out, and we'll do that a little bit tonight also. But let's read Revelation 13, and then we'll get right into the study here. I think I said last time Revelation 12, some versions of the Bible end Revelation 12 with verse 18 being 13:1. So the numbers are a little off. Some Bibles you'll have a 12:18 that ends and the dragon stood on the stand of the seashore. Some start that at chapter 13. It's kind of interesting how some Bibles have changed the division there. We'll talk a little bit about it. We talked about it at Revelation 12, kind of what that might be and what that and why some place it in chapter 12 versus a new thought in chapter 13. We're going to start in 13 because that's the text I'm reading out of tonight. If you're following, I'm reading out of the NASB 1995 edition. I believe you have 1977 going right now, and somewhere I have the ESB. All three of those texts I recommend. I like them all. Actually, I think you should have them all. And when you're studying the Bible, look at them all. Because they all, you know, when there is a difference, it should make you dig deeper. Because, well, if there's a difference in these three translations that are well-respected translations, why? What's the difference? What's going on here? And how does it change things? Because it does. One little change of a word can change the meaning of an entire verse. So it's important to look at that and then discern and then pray about it and meditate and know Scripture well enough to know, what lines most clearly with the God that I know and the Scriptures that He has given elsewhere. So, again, I diverge. 13:1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. See why this is going to be fun tonight? And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And it deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free man and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. 666. It's funny because people, even that are not even remotely claim to be Christian in the world, everyone knows 666. It's kind of been Hollywoodized. It came up at work because one of our supervisors was like, oh, I had a six shift yesterday, then a six shift the other day, and I have a six shift tomorrow. And everyone's like, ooh, you know, 666, you're going to be a bad person today. So there's a lot of, what is that called?
Superstition.
You know, when it comes to the number 666. But it's something, as Christians, you know, it's in Scripture. We're aware of it. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight, but you notice that's the last verse. So we've got a long ways to go before we get there. So first off, we're starting right at the beginning, 13:1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Again, chapter 12 ended with the dragon going to make war with the rest of the woman's children, that is Israel. The dragon standing where in verse 1? On the sand of the seashore. Go back, I know I said Daniel, but this is something else. It's not pointed out in commentaries, and I may just be connecting dots that really don't connect, but it connected in my mind, and I'll present it to you guys, because I found it quite interesting. Turn back to Genesis. It's neat. All the way back. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 17. Let's see if you notice something here. 22:17. We'll start at 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. This is Abraham and Isaac right here when Abraham took Isaac to slaughter him. Indeed, verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. What's that phrase again? Skip ahead again to Genesis 32, verse 9. Now we're to Jacob. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Well, then we skip ahead to Revelation again, and we have, and the beast, the dragon, standing on the sand of the seashore. We know Revelation uses a lot of symbology in it, and the common understanding here is the seashore being basically all of the nations, and this beast is standing there. You take it a little deeper and tie in Genesis verses, perhaps, I'm not saying for sure, but perhaps this is expressing how this dragon that's coming up, how he's standing right there over who? Over all the descendants of Israel that were numbered. God's going to make them into numbered as the sand of the seashore. And then you go to Revelation, and the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore, standing on it, on the edge, right there. And perhaps this is demonstrating the dominion and the power of the dragon and what is to come, how he is going to be subjecting the entire world, including the nation of Israel. We know that the stage is not America. We know none of this stuff is going to be centered here in America. This is all going to be happening in the Middle East, correct? Yes, we understand that? So it makes perfect sense to set the stage right back at Israel, right where this, you know, God's land, the Holy Land. And it makes perfect sense that why would the dragon rise out of there? Why would the dragon pick that place to be? Why is Jerusalem going to play such a huge role? And the new temple such a huge role? And we're talking more about it tonight because we'll see it. But keep in mind, Satan, from the beginning of the fall, always had the same deception. You can be just like God. You can be just like God. And Satan wanted to elevate himself above God and was cast out of heaven. Satan, in the end, he sets himself up as God. He emulates, he simulates, he tries to show everybody and deceive everyone into saying, I'm God, I'm the fulfillment of the Bible here. And he twists everything and just deceives, just puts just little differences. And we'll see some of those differences for sure in this chapter beyond his basic character and how his deceptions don't really stand up. So now, because we're going to be going back and forth a lot, I told you stick your finger in Daniel. I want to read a little bit of Daniel here to you. Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to start specifically here in verse 1. Well, 2. We'll start in 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So right away, you can see a correlation starting right here, right? Revelation 13 started, and the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Go back to Daniel 7, in the vision of Daniel, he's seeing these four great beasts coming up from the sea. So, notice, and we'll be going back and forth. It ties together. So first off, beasts coming out of the sea, we just talked about it because you're referring to the vicinity of Israel. We talked about the deception of the beast. Daniel 7, it's quite clear the identity of the beast here is Satan. You know, through different principalities and means, you know, using individuals, using, the false prophet, using the Antichrist, but the core, the heart of it is Satan. Keep that in mind. The dragon, identity of the dragon, Satan. And this beast here that comes up, let's go back to Revelation 13. This beast coming to the sea has 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns, 10 diadems. On his heads, blasphemous names. Alright? So, 10 horns, 7 heads. What is this all about? Well, the Bible is a great commentary, again, on itself. Let's flip back to Daniel 7 and skip ahead to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, see, we're at the correlation again. We're talking about this beast. Specifically in Daniel, this is the fourth beast that has the 10 horns. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones. It will subdue 3 kings. So, 10 horns. Explain. Right here in Daniel. What are the 10 horns represented of? This is the kings, right? 10 kings that come out of, in Daniel, the fourth beast. Specifically, when you look at Daniel, the beast are grouped into four different beasts, and theologians that have studied much more than I have connected these four different beasts to four different specific empires throughout the history of the world. And we'll talk a little bit more about each one of them in a little bit, But initially, I'm just going to say this fourth kingdom is specifically representative of the last great empire of Rome, the Roman Empire. And it's not saying that this is the Roman Empire of when Jesus was on earth. It's speaking more of a resurrected, a new Roman Empire bearing resemblance, bearing the same attributes of the previous Roman Empire, exercising the same world dominion, the Roman Empire being the fiercest of all the four beasts and all the four empires that went before, but not, again, not the same Roman Empire that was around when Jesus was crucified, but like it. Okay? There are mixed opinions on these seven heads. The ten horns, it's clear. Scripture says it. These are ten kings that are going to come out of the fourth kingdom, out of this great beast. The seven heads. So, some thoughts on this. The first thought is that these are seven phases that are sequential, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, of governments as the consolidation of power is made under Antichrist and eventually coming about to the ten kings. Another viewpoint is this is seven rulers that are ruling simultaneously under the beast. And here's something interesting about that. So you have ten horns, ten kings, and then Daniel expounds a little further, and he doesn't talk about seven heads at all in Daniel. But in Revelation, we have the seven heads. But Daniel talks about something interesting with these ten horns. That one horn subdues three of the horns, which leaves what? Seven, right? 10 minus 3, 7. Makes sense? So perhaps this is referring again back to the ten kings with the ten horns, the seven heads, as the three kings are subdued, and the one takes dominion over all the other ones, right? Follow? It made perfect sense to me. I hope I'm explaining it good. Another observation, and this goes back to Satan's ultimate craft and the way he does things. Seven is always representative of what? Perfection in Scripture. God's number, right? Seven. 7 days the world was created. Complete. Well, it's only natural. What would Satan want to use? Seven. Sparing resemblance to something of God, yet distinctly different. Distinctly opposed to God. He always tries to resemble, but he's a fake. What's the fake Christ? Antichrist, right? Seven heads. Ten horns, seven heads. That makes you scratch your head a little bit. Verse 2 gets even better here. And the beast, well, going back in verse 1, it says, and on the heads were blasphemous names. So right away you see that the very nature of this beast is opposition to God. He stands opposed to it, blasphemes God. Not just speaking out against God, but actually claiming God-like character and lowering God to a less than holy level. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Yeah, this is where I said we were going to go back into those kingdoms again. Go back to Daniel 7, verse 3. So we have the four great beasts coming up from the sea. They're all different from one another. Verse 4. The first one was like a lion. Right? Verse 5. Now the second one resembling a bear. Okay. Verse 6. Behold another one like a leopard. And then verse 7, behold a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and large, iron teeth, devoured and crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet, different from all the beasts before it. It had 10 horns. This fourth beast here, it possesses the characters of these other three beasts, and just completely overshadows these other three beasts. It's like completely unlike the other three. In Revelation's description, we have it says there's one beast coming up, but it's specifically identifying these same attributes that Daniel saw in the three different beasts. So in Revelation, you see that this beast that's going to possess qualities, and we'll talk about it. So the lion, theologians identified as Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. The bear was identified as the Medo-Persian Empire. The leper was identified as the Alexandrian, a Grecian Empire. And the fourth, again, we already said Rome. So this fourth beast possessed the new revived Roman Empire, possesses the characteristics of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the old Roman Empire, but it's so much more. And it has complete and utter dominion over them all. Remember, this fourth beast possesses them all, he resembles them all. Also, in Revelation 13, the timing here of 13 taking place clearly is after number 4 of Daniel, the fourth beast, has taken over. Because Daniel, again, is focusing on this fourth beast, this final beast that's coming up out of the sea, where Daniel looked at these other three also. And it says here that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Who, again, is the dragon? Satan. Satan is given this fourth beast. This beast, again, is this revived Roman Empire, this one leader. And he's given him power, his throne, and his authority. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after him. Important to point out here, it says his head was as if slain. And his fatal wound was healed. Again, we have a parallel to Christ. Satan loves to do that. Resembling, but not quite being. Christ was slain. Christ was raised to life. Here we have a head resembling as if it was slain, now healed and made better. Satan's the great imposter. He wants to be just like God, and you know, he just wants to twist as much of it as he can. Now some interpret this to mean, and probably one of the most popular ones, you see it in like the Left Behind books and everything else, is that at some point, you know, we have the ruler taking power in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, right? Peace, time of peace, and prosperity. And then at some point that this Antichrist, this world leader, would die. He'd be taken out by the Left Behind team, Trib Force, right? That's what the movie said. And then after he's taken out, he'll resurrect to life just like Christ did. And that's how Hollywood portrays it. There's some legitimacy to this portrayal here, right? It says, you know, this one head looks to have been slain, a fatal wound, and miraculously made well, right? Now, another viewpoint, in light of whether Satan has the power to resurrect from death. Does Satan have dominion and power over death? Is that this is referring to the just simply the revival of the once dead Roman Empire. And this viewpoint, again, is the preferred viewpoint of, like I was saying, Dr. Walbert, that this is simply the revival of a dead empire. But to me, this does seem problematic. In that, why would a new empire coming to power shock and awe and amaze the people so that they would follow? Which is described in verse 3. Also, the beast as a whole does equal the empire, that the whole beast is the empire, not just one of the seven heads, right? So if the seven heads are, in fact, the seven remaining kings after the three are subdued by the one, and the one that does the subduing is, in fact, Antichrist, then it is feasible that that first interpretation, and in light of the prophecy of Daniel 7, with the little horn rising up, that it could match the deception described in Daniel, where there is a fatal wound blown to one of these heads, and it is miraculously, through the power of Satan, healed in shocks and awes. It's things to think about. So the main question here, why theologians don't like it, is does Satan have power over death? Also, okay, so does Satan have power over death? Well, let's talk about Satan's power. Can man kill Satan? Can a man kill Satan? Can you do battle with Satan right now and slay him? No. Simply no. So when it says that the lamb, that this little horn comes up and wound suffers a wound like a fatal wound that was healed, you're not going to kill Satan. Good luck with that. Furthermore, verse 3 doesn't say the head had been slain. It says, as if slain. It gave the appearance of a head that had been slain, not necessarily that it was slain. Finally, the power, the entire full power and authority and rulership of the dragon, Satan, indwells this beast. So if all of Satan's power, you will not be killing Satan. If it all resides in this one beast, this one head, this one ruler, then really, do you think he's going to be killed? No. As if slain, yes. Big deception, yes. Furthermore, I want to go into this last part here, though, but to me, it's the more important part. The earth was amazed. They were amazed that the fatal wound had been healed. And out of that amazement, they followed after the beast. They were amazed and followed. Go back, different book, Luke chapter 17. Let's see what Christ has to say is going to happen. Luke 17. Verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." It's not coming with signs. "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Flip back also to Matthew chapter 24, verse 23. And you can put a little paper in there because we'll be going back to that verse a couple times. Matthew 24, 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." So if they say to you, "Behold, he's in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Behold, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe them. Here you have this beast. Whatever the meaning ends up being here, whatever he does shocks and awes the world to a point where they see it's like a sign that's done, and they follow him. because of the sign. And yet, we just read in Luke and Matthew, don't expect signs. You're not going to get signs. If someone's out there doing signs and wonders and awing you, don't follow him. Be warned now. I'm telling you in advance. It will happen. And he says in Matthew, to the point that even the elect, if it were possible, would be deceived. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him. So, again, we just discussed people being deceived by the Antichrist and following him. They attribute divine nature to the beast. And it says, who do they worship? They worship, one, the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. They specifically worship the dragon. Not the beast that's physically there that they're seeing, but the dragon which is given the power to him. So they're worshiping Satan directly, and they're worshiping the beast secondly, saying, who's like him? Who can wage war? They're boasting. Who can wage war with him? He was given a fatal blow, and yet he's been healed. Who's like him? Daniel 7 speaks, well, let's verse 5 here. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Split back to Daniel 7, verse 8. Okay. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Skip down, verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Go back to Revelation 13:6. He opened his mouth in, 13:5, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. Daniel 7, the little horn, marks the beginning here of Revelation 13:5, the 42 months, the second part of the tribulation, the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years. That is the mark right there. You can put a thumbtack right there on verse 5 and on Daniel 7, verse 8. The rise of the little horn and the beast that's opening his mouth now, making blasphemies and boasts. Great tribulation starts now. Interesting also, it says, an authority was given him to act for 42 months. Who did he receive that authority from? Who gives the beast authority to act for 42 months? Who do you guys think? Who gives the beast the authority for 42 months? I'll give you a hint. It's not the dragon. Even in this, who's in charge? God is. Right here. Authority is given to the beast for 42 months, for a set amount of time. Authority comes from God, and it's for a designated time determined by God. God sets the time, God sets the leader, God's the one who's moving all the chess pieces right now. He knows what's happening. It's just like the song we sang. He's sovereign over everything. Even the great tribulation. Even the beast who's serving the dragon, who thinks that he's God and being worshipped by the whole world, who wants to be God. God's up there saying, yep, I give you that authority for 42 months. So, thank you, God, for these 42 months. You know, there's someone higher than the dragon. Verse 6, he opens his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So this beast speaks in opposition to God of heaven. Why? Because Antichrist is determined to be God. Satan wants to sit on the throne of heaven. He wants to be God. And if God, the true God, will not let him and throws him down to earth, he says, well, I'm going to set up my kingdom here on earth, and I will take all your people, and I will be their God, and you won't have anyone. I'm God, God. That's Satan's plan. So in that plan, he can't just set up himself as another emperor, right? You know, these four great empires, these four beasts of the past, these four, you know, commonly attributed divinity to themselves and had people worship them, right? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? What did he do? We'll talk about that one in a little bit when we get to the number. But he had a big statue built, remember? Everyone had to bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Funny how it's like a big circle coming back. And you think, what of our current times that we live in today? How blasphemed is God today? Because this Antichrist is going to do it on a whole another level. Way magnified beyond anything we have today. But even today, you look around and people bring Jesus' name into a common swear word. They profane the name of God. They look at everything to do with God as a joke. God's no different than the Easter Bunny to most of the world. And that's Satan's plan. That's what Satan wants. They believe a lie in favor of the truth. That's the current times. Just think how bad it's going to be in the end. So he's speaking out against God. He's, you know, blaspheming specifically God, specifically heaven, specifically the angels of heaven. And then, because he's speaking out of them, well, guess what? If you follow after that God, you're in big trouble. Verse 7, it's given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, this is interesting in a couple ways. First off, it's evidence of the existence of saints in the Great Tribulation period. They're there. This is not believers at the time of the rapture. At the time of the rapture, if you are in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're on the express jet up, you know? You're out of here. You're not going to be around for this. We've talked about that already. But it's clear that after the departure of the church and all the believers, that there will be some that turn to Christ, that do believe and call on the name of the Lord. It won't be many. Goodness, it's going to be... You think that this earth right now only has a few Christians in it. There's going to be fractions, a tiny little fraction of what the world possesses today, during the Great Tribulation, to be saved during the Tribulation. There's no other response that you could ever have than sheer fall on your face and worship God, because you have next to zero chance of knowing God during that time period. It also reveals to us that Satan will overcome the saints. We don't like hearing that. Joel Osteen should read this. He, you know, a lot of these people that write all these books. I told Melissa, I was at the Christian bookstore looking at different study books. And they're all like, you know, five ways to get what you want from God type thing. You know, you control it. You know, call down the power. It's yours to possess. You know.
Claim it.
Well, no. God says the saints will be overcome by the evil one. In this life, though. This life. Satan's power is restricted to this life, not the next. Death is indicated here of the saints. The saints will be put to death. They will be martyred. If you're a believer during that time, you're doomed. You will die for your faith. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who have been slain. See my notes here? I have like two big stars next to this verse. Can you guys, what, you guys know me and know trigger points for me when I'm teaching and my kind of hot points. Can you guess what this one's going to be? God's sovereignty. If not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, you will worship the beast. God's sovereignty. Written since the foundation of the world. This book existed before Jesus ever died on the cross. And your name was put there before Jesus ever even came and died. Your name and your name and your name, if you believe in Jesus, is in that book before you're even a thought. Thousands of years before you're ever thought of. Christ came for who? If the book was already written and the names were already there, who did Christ come for? The people in the book. That's what he came to earth for. God loves who? You know, the world? What does that mean? Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What does that mean, though? He gave his son for who? The people in the book. The book was already written. The names were there. If you're not in the book, if your name's not in the book, Jesus did not come for you. He did not give himself for you. He does not love you. He loves his own. He loves those that were determined to be his. We are a gift to Jesus. God made us for Jesus. We're his possession. You can read about that in the Bible too. You got to read it though. Which brings us again, God's sovereignty, predestination, right? It's all through Scripture. People are like, show me where. Here's another place. When is the determination made as to whether you are going to heaven or not? Before the foundation of the world. That's when it's been determined. If your name's in the book. Before you were ever created, you were destined for either heaven or hell. Secondly, specifically in Revelation, if you're not in the book, you will. It's a definitive. You will do this. You will worship the beast if your name is not in that book, which you never have gotten to see and don't even know if your name's in there. But if it's not, you will worship the beast. You don't have an option. You don't have free will in this. It's going to happen. No choice here. Is this a problem for us in our faith as believers? Well, for the true believer, again, I say no. And I've talked about this before. And I got into some very back and forth debates with people that say they love God and they're believers. Because when I teach this, I take away you out of the equation. Because personally, this life is not about any one of us. It's all about God anyways. Why is this not a problem for us? Because when we accept Christ and we take hold of grace, in that act, we agree with God. we come to terms with God that He is King, that He owns us, that He made us, that He saved us, that our lives are not our own lives, but that we belong to Him. So if we truly agree and believe those things, then what do we care if we have a choice in it? I already said I don't want the choice. I already said I'm yours. You're my King. You're my Lord. You're my God. So if I've said those things, then why do I all of a sudden need to take those reins back and say, no, but it's my choice to do this? Well, no. I'm yours. You own me. It's not about me anymore. Why then the big free will debate in Christianity? Well, think how hard it is to tell someone that their loved one that died and is clearly going to hell never really had a chance for life. That doesn't sit well in our stomachs as Christians. Especially when we're out there evangelizing, witnessing, and trying to win the world for Jesus and tell everybody about Him, right? It doesn't sit well for us to go, they died, they were clearly of the devil, they're going to hell, than to say, well, yeah, they weren't in the Lamb's Book of Life, they were never destined for heaven anyways. Human nature is to cling to and desire free will and control over our own destiny. It's the scariest thing when you talk to an unbeliever and say, when you accept Christ, you're giving it all up. It's not about you anymore. It's not about what you want or what you think is right and fair. And here's another little fact for Christians to think about. Free will, at its very definition, stands opposed to the nature of an almighty creator, God. The very thought of free will, as defined free will is, says, God, you're not almighty, and you're not all-powerful, and you're not all-knowing, because I have some control here that you don't have. They stand opposed to one another. So then people say, is that fair? Do you think that's fair, that you don't have a choice? I say yes. Why? Well, because God is God. Well, what do you mean? Well, God is God. We're His creation. He's not our creation. So, yes, it's fair. When they go, well, no, it's not. I don't think that's fair at all. I don't think it's fair that I don't have a choice to go, that I'm going to heaven. And it's more complex than that, and we can have a whole study about that. But ultimately, and this is what I said on Thanksgiving, I don't care what you want to say to God, God just nods His head and says, okay. You say it's not fair, that's nice. I'm still God. You don't like the way I did things, that's great. I'm still God. You don't think that I should go to, or you should go to hell because it wasn't your choice, that's nice. I'm still God. Guess where you go? It's hilarious to argue with something that God's ordained. He doesn't care about your argument. He doesn't care about your foolishness that you want to say is wisdom. You know nothing. You think you're wise. You think you're a great doctor, theologian, master's degree, blah, blah, blah. You're like an infant. You can't even speak. And the infants that you look down at and say can't speak, those are my master's degrees. They know me. And they have my wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Stop right there. This is an exhortation in verse 9 to believers. Who has an ear to hear? The unbeliever? No. Unbelievers do not have an ear to hear anything. The believer, he who has an ear to hear, hear us. Hear this now. Believers. If anyone's destined to captivity, captivity goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. This here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. God is sovereign. Verse 10. God is just. Verse 10. God will punish. Verse 10. You will be killed, you will be martyred, but I will repay them back. Verse 10. God will win. This is the perseverance and faith of the saints. That's what it says. This here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What is it? What is the here is? Well, God is God. That's the here is. God is God. And since God is God, believers can endure in the face of death, knowing that death is not the end and that God will win. That's the bottom line. Halfway done. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. So the last beast came up out of the sea. This beast is coming up out of the earth. Notice the difference. There's a big difference there. It's not the same beast. We're talking about a separate entity here. The appearance here is of a lamb, with the voice, though, of the dragon. Again, great deception. Why choose the lamb? I wonder. Who's our lamb? Jesus. He exercises, in verse 12, all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth worship him. First off, he exercises all authority of the first beast in the presence of the first beast. And you keep seeing that as we read in 13. It's always in the presence of the first beast that he does his things. This tells us that he's subject to the first beast. He's not over the first beast. He's not equal to the first beast. He's lower than the first beast. So he's subject to Antichrist. He makes the earth to worship Antichrist. The key here, and the key word there, is worship. This second beast, his whole purpose is in deifying the first beast. Attributing God-like character to the first beast and encouraging the earth to worship the first beast. The identity here is commonly referred to as the false prophet. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. We already discussed the signs again, if you want. Matthew 24, verse 23. Great signs, run away from it. You see great signs, it's Satan. There's not going to be great signs in the end. We already discussed the power of Satan, but we'll discuss a little more. Exodus, think back. Way back. When Moses went before Pharaoh, and he threw his staff on the ground, what happened to it? Turned into a snake, right? That was a sign, a wonder, that God said to perform in the presence of Pharaoh so that they would know that Moses was legitimate, right? Well, then what did Pharaoh's magicians do? They threw their staffs on the ground, and what happened?
Turned into snakes.
They performed signs. Moses, he turned the water to blood. The magicians, what did they do? They turned water into blood, right? Signs, wonders. So is Satan powerless? No, Satan has great power. I don't want to go toe-to-toe with Satan ever. Oh, no way. Great power. Do you want to fight Satan? I don't. I would. It'd be a terrifying thought. Here's the crazy thing here. We did a study, what, a couple years ago now. Has it been that long? Since we were in Peter? A couple of years? So 2 Peter, verse 2. Go there real quick. It's a race. Who gets there first gets to read it. 2 Peter verse 2, starting, or chapter 2, verse 10. And 11. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. Why don't you raise your hand and then you're flipping pages? All right, if you're there, read it, Ashley.
Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as the blasphemy the glorious one.
In verse 11.
Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce the blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord.
So, 2 Peter says the character of these that stand condemned, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They despise authority, they're daring, they're self-willed, they do not tremble when they revel or bring blasphemies against angelic majesties or the glorious ones. Whereas these glorious ones, who are greater in might and power, do not dare bring blasphemies against them before the Lord. Well, what's the character here in verse 13 of Revelation, or chapter 13 of Revelation? They blaspheme, right? They blaspheme God. They blaspheme heaven. They speak out about things they don't understand. And again, I think about the books and the titles there in the Christian bookstore. Own it, grasp it, gain it. You got it. Power. And all these self-proclaimed prophets and teachers of our time that talk so boldly about things that they have absolutely no knowledge of. They would say, put on the boxing gloves, duke it out with Satan. No. I say, get on your knees and hide behind God when Satan comes. Because you don't stand a chance fighting Satan, standing toe-to-toe to him. Your only chance is to have God with you. Because God is your shield and God will protect you and God will fight the fight. Again in verse 14, we have signs, deceptions, deceives them on the earth, performs them in the presence of the beast, right? Verse 15, he does something here. Does something very interesting in verse, well, end of 14. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound, and then he breathed breath into it. Again, remember I said how Satan always wants to be like God, do things like God, make people think he's God? What did God say about images? Is it okay to make an image of Almighty God? Our God, Yahweh God? Would God be happy with that? No. Exodus 20 is clear. You are to make no images resembling anything in heaven. Quite clear. That includes God, the angels. It's all. Do not make any images of anything in the heavenly realms. And do not worship them. What does Satan do here in Revelation? Causes an image to be built, which is contrary to the very command and nature of God. Then commands that they worship it. Again, contrary to the command and nature of God. Yet, Satan wants to be like God. But different. There's always a twist. Verse 15, this idol's given the power to speak, again through the power of Satan, more signs to deceive people. These are incredible signs and wonders that are happening in the Great Tribulation. Fire from heaven, statues being given life, basically. They're able to speak, whether it's through like technology or actually through supernatural powers. Dangerous time. Again, Matthew chapter 24. Flee these signs. When you see the signs, run away. He's telling us in advance. Verse 16 through 18, we get to this mark of the beast. This is where we're going to be ending tonight. We have the number of the beast given as 666. We see in verses 16 through 18 that it is an actual literal mark. It resides on the head, right, or the hand. Literal mark. We see that this mark is required in order to buy or sell. What does that mean for everyone living? If you don't have the mark, you're doomed. You can't buy food. You can't trade. You can't sell. No food, no shelter. Everything is gone. He strips you of the ability to exist in this world without the mark. You must get the mark. And if you don't, you will die. Going back to verse 8, he overcomes the saints. How does he overcome the saints? Get the mark, or you're dead. They say no. Okay, well, you're dead. You have no chance to survive this except by the power of God. And only, as we Revelation, as we continue to read, only a very small remnant will be preserved through the tribulation. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. This you won't find in any commentary I know either. But I think it's extremely cool. And it should be in a commentary. If you know anyone writing a commentary, I'll send them a letter. I don't know anybody. And I'm not writing one. Exodus 13, verse 9. Verse 8, actually. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. In verse 9, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Move ahead to verse 16. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand, and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Exodus 13, when the law was given, we have the forehead and the hand. The mark of God is given. What does this mark of God look like in one that is owned by God? It's the word of God, right? Keep the word of God on your hearts, right? The law of God. Obedience to God. 1 John 2 verse 3 says, this is how you will know those who are mine, right? The one who's mine does what I command. He obeys. If you belong to me, you obey. Well, contrast these marks. You have the mark of God explained in Exodus 13. And then you have the mark of the beast. Falling short of perfection, which is 7, right? We'll talk about that in a second. We'll talk about it now, actually. So the number of the beast, it says, is the number of man. It's an interesting way to put it. Man always falls short of perfection. Falls short of God. Sixth day, man was made. God's creation totals 7 days because the seventh day he rested. Seven was the perfect number for God. Nebuchadnezzar's image, when you read about it, was 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Yeah, you can just play with numbers, and people do it all the time, see if there's any meaning behind them. Always fall short of the perfect seven. What we got? 666, 666, the number of the beast, falls short of God, his glory, and just as Satan falls short of God in his power. Satan is far from perfect. The number of Satan is not sevens. Sixes. He comes up shy here. We see in verse 18 a call for wisdom to understand the mark. Well, that's an interesting call. Where's wisdom found? Girls, mommy's talked to you guys a lot about that. Where is wisdom found?
Proverbs.
Proverbs, yeah. What does Proverbs say about it? What is the beginning of wisdom? Where does wisdom start? The fear
of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord, right? So if he calls for wisdom to understand the mark and identify the mark, and wisdom is found at its source, God, and through the fear of the Lord, the world is not going to recognize the mark because they have no wisdom. This whole world is going to be going, yeah, yeah, of course, give me the mark. Yep, I got it. I'm buying some bread. They're going to think nothing of it, even though it's scripture's right there. They have no wisdom. These that and those that are around that fear the Lord, however, they have wisdom. They will recognize it for what it is. It's the mark of the beast. And it will be recognized at the cost of their life. Because to take the mark seals your eternal fate. And if you take the mark, you're doomed. You're done. There's no erasing it. There's no getting the tattoo taken off. You get the mark, you're going to hell. It's easy as that. So, in conclusion, we see here in Revelation 13, as we look at the events, at the stage, and we think about what's going on in the world, we see the stage is being set already. We see, and we read in the news, and we see the path that this world is going down, the moral decline of society, it's a slide that's just growing steeper and steeper and steeper, and the world's moving faster and faster and faster down it. And at the end of the slide is Revelation 13 coming to life. And we're on a fast track that the stage is set. And as the people are sliding headlong down this slide, they don't even know it. They're completely blind to it. Because they blaspheme God, they blaspheme the Holy Ones, they take and they bring it all down to the Easter Bunny, and they say, this is all a joke. I hear it all day long at work. I get ridiculed so much at work over God's word. It's ridiculous. And I'm not even talking to the people. I'm minding my business talking to airplanes. And I can hear the chatter behind me where, you know, they may not call me out by name, but they'll go, anyone who believes in that stuff, you know who they're talking, who they want to hear.
You're blessed.
Yeah. And it's like, they're just so blind. They don't see it. One guy, he's an atheist. Very self-proclaimed atheist. He's actually read the Bible more than most believers have read the Bible. Cover to cover, probably a dozen times. And he doesn't understand any of it. He can quote scripture out of it, and he has no clue of the meaning and what's really behind it. He's been blinded, and he's going down the slide. And as we read in Revelation, we can be excited because as the world rushes to judgment, rushes down the slide, that means the train's on its way to take us out of here, right? The faster they get down to the starting point of Revelation, the faster we're out of here. And I can't wait. And at the same token, it's a warning for us. Be alert. Be ready. The time is short. If you're not serious about your faith, if you're not serious about living for God every day, every minute, every second, and really looking and examining what your priorities are and what's important in your life and how you're living, if you're not doing those things and if you're not looking at that and you're not concerned, you ought to be. Because at the rate the world's sliding, God might come tonight. It's very possible. You know, the stage is already set. We could go any minute, any second. We can be out of here. So if you're not ready, if you're not sure of your salvation, you ought to be. You ought to get there. You ought to get serious about it. If you're worrying about your next vacation or your next promotion or, you know, your next bills, and that's what's consuming your mind, and because you're so focused on all that stuff, you're not living for God, and you're completely throwing serving God out the window, I would suggest you change your priorities quickly. Because as I've been studying Revelation and sharing with you guys, I do one thing that's certain, that I don't want to be there. That's going to be an incredibly horrible time. God said in Exodus that he was going to perform wonders such as the world had never seen and never would see again in Egypt. Well, he's going to be performing more wonders, different wonders, including all those wonders, all at once on the world as he pours out his wrath and judgment on it. Let's pray. God, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. God, I just pray that you would stir in all of us a burning passion, Lord, for you, that you would be number one in our lives, Lord, that nothing would get in the way of that. And as important as things may seem to us in the moment, really they're not. They're really not important next to you. If we simply set our eyes on you and our focus on you and live our lives every day for you, everything else falls into place because you're in control of it all. God, I pray that you would help us to truly every day surrender those controls to you, Lord, and just let you use us, lead us, guide us, protect us, shelter us, save us. That we would just depend on you for everything, Lord. God, we love you. We ask your blessing on this week.